Well, open with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians as we zip right through it. You're going to finish two chapters tonight. Just joking. Yeah, I'm trying. You know, I plan on being in chapter two by now. Man, Philippians is a rich, rich book. You know, it's always been my favorite personal book. You know, just as I shared when we talked, just Philippians. But now it's really getting to be in me. Philippians chapter 1, we left off last Thursday night in verse 8. Sunday morning, we looked at verses 9 through 11. And so I want to focus in really on verse 12, but since we've gone so slow, let's just read it from the beginning. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my hearts, and as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love might abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without fault till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so just in this, the salutation and kind of the introduction and introducing what's happening in the apostle's heart, he just shares his heart, thanks God for the Philippians, thanks God for their fellowship, encourages them that God that began that work of fellowship will continue it. He talks about his situation, how that he's, in their hearts and they're in his heart as he's in his chains, whether he's there in house arrest in his chains there in Rome or if he's defending and confirming the gospel. He says, you are all partakers with me of grace, and how God is his witness, how there's a great longing in his heart with the very love, the affection, and the word love, it speaks of that word affection there, speaks of a feeling, a deep, gut-wrenching feeling of a longing affection. He says how, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection, not of himself, but of Christ Jesus. This great gut-wrenching love of Christ for them. And after saying, or before he even says such an awesome statement, such a powerful statement, he makes sure to preface it with, God's my witness. Hey, God knows. God knows what's going on here. It's hard to write on paper and send in a letter, my heart, but God knows. And then he prays for them, that he prays that their love, after he talks about their love, he says, I pray your love that's there, would it bound more and more? And that's awesome. Again, praying for one another while we're doing good, it might keep us from doing bad. And so he prays their love might abound more and more. And he defines what that love should abound in. It should abound in knowledge and understanding of the Lord and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it would abound with discernment. That knowledge would be applied in their lives and they would understand God and understand then how to walk with God and how to love one another and how to live in the world as a Christian. We saw that. And if you weren't with us Sunday morning, you need to pick up the tape here because it's an important part of the text, which I'm not going to deal with again tonight. And he says in verse 10 that you may approve the things that are excellent. Again, as this love abounds in knowledge and discernment, you'll be able to determine. The word prove is determine, could be translated determine, the things that are excellent, the things that are best, that you might be pure. The word sincere there could mean pure and without fault or without offense until the day of Christ. Again, with that view of the rapture of the church in mind, the view of Christ's return. You know, the Apostle Paul lived in the return of Christ with the expectation that Christ can return at any time. In his mind, there wasn't prophecy so much that needed to be fulfilled, but Christ was to return. He even says that in verse 6, he talks about that. He talks about that being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And here he talks about that you'll be sincere till the day of Christ Jesus, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, to the glory and praise of God. It's interesting, following that idea, in verse 17, I believe it is. No, verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. And he talks about the day of Christ, and he's well in chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Just that whole understanding of that eternal mindset, the Lord is at hand. James talks about the Lord is at hand in the context of the return of Jesus Christ and being patient until the coming of the Lord, because the Lord is at hand. And so we see that in Paul's mind and in Paul's theology, the return of Christ was ever present before his eyes. And we'll see that as he continues here in this letter. Well, verse 12, it says, but I want you to know, brethren. Now he's getting in kind of to the heart of it. I know we've been there for a month, but it was really just kind of an introduction words. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So again, Epaphroditus, whom we find in chapter 2, is returning to the church of Philippi after being with Paul, giving Paul a gift, an offering from the church of Philippi, and remaining with Paul to minister to him. He fell sick. The church of Philippi heard. Again, Philippi was right next to a road that was highly traveled from Rome to the Roman world. It was a highly traveled road, and messages could come by very easily from Rome to Philippi with no problem. And so somehow the church of Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus was sick, almost done to death, Paul says. But now at this time, Epaphroditus has been healed and he's well and he's healthy again. God had mercy on him, Paul said. And Paul says, now I want to send him back to you because you guys are worried about him, and I just want to send him back because I'd rather you guys be at peace than me be ministered to. And that was really the attitude of the Apostle Paul. And so as he writes this letter and gives it to Epaphroditus, he's giving the church of Philippi a report of how he's doing there in prison and how heartwarming this letter really is. How beautiful as the apostle shares his heart. And again, here he is in prison, or under house arrest, he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's encouraging those that are free. I can't get over that. I hope I never do get over that. How many of us in the time of our trial encourage others who don't have a trial? You know, we're looking to be encouraged. Paul's attitude and Paul's heart was always the heart of, I'm not to be ministered to, but I'm here to minister. Wherever circumstance he was in, whatever was going on in his life, his heart was to minister, to reach out his hand to give, not to receive. It's the Apostle Paul who quotes Jesus, says, it's more blessed to give than to receive, as he talks there in Acts chapter 20 to the elders there of the church of Ephesus, the church leaders there, the pastors. He tells them, hey, guys, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He really followed Jesus Christ, because that's who Jesus was. When Jesus was in his time of trial, when Jesus was there, when he was on the cross, you can read the statements that were uttered from the cross and see how Jesus was looking out for others, not only in the act that he was doing, but in the words that he was declaring. There from the cross, he says, John, behold your mother. He tells the apostle John there, when he's hanging on the cross, he's about to die, he's born the sin of mankind, he's concerned about mom being okay. He says, John, take care of my mom. Mom, take care of John. You guys are family now. You know, you just think about, to the very end, ministering. I think about what Jesus said. He said, when he's on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's looking out for people that are hating him, coming against him. This is the example that our Lord left us. And we know ultimately the Lord was there as a minister on the cross. He was there not for himself, but for you and I. And Paul, he says here, he says, guys, I want you to know. I want to encourage you. I want you to know that the things that have happened to me, this imprisonment, that many people were questioning, was it the will of God? Was Paul in the will of God? Remember there, if you can recall and have studied the book of Acts or have read it recently, or remember that in the book of Acts, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I think it's like verse 22 or 23, he says that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But he says, none of these things move me, because I don't count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and in every city. And then after that, in Acts, it doesn't stop there with that little quote. He goes on in Acts chapter 21 itself, right before he gets to Jerusalem. There's two accounts of them pleading with Paul not to go. And finally, Agabus, which was a well-known prophet who had really prophesied of things in the past and have come to pass. He was a highly respected prophet in the early church. Prophesies. He takes Paul's belt and says, whoever owns this belt shall be bound. And he binds himself up with the belt and says, the guy that owns this shall be bound so in Jerusalem. And Paul tells him, quit, you're crying, when they plead with him not to go. Well, don't grieve my heart like this. There's a will of God to do it, I'm doing it. And if chains and tribulations await me, so be it. Well, after it happens, he gets arrested there in Acts chapter 22, and the rest of the book of Acts is about his imprisonment. After it happens, people start wondering. Maybe thinking, did Paul make a mistake? Maybe Paul's wondering, they might be thinking, well, Paul wants to set the record clear. And he wants to declare the truth. He says, brethren, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me, oh, they've actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's life was about the gospel. Is your life about the gospel? Is my life about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Again, the gospel, the good news. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. It's about the Lord. It's about what He did for you, what He did for me. Is our lives about the gospel? Is our life about Christ? Is that our life? What was Paul's life? That's all he cared about. That's all he was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about his well-being. He was concerned, is the gospel going forth? Is the gospel moving ahead? What is it? What is our life? What are we about? If you were in prison, and I want you to put yourself tonight in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, and all the time we study Philippians, I want you to put yourself there. And when you read the book of Philippians, I want you to put yourself there in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. If you were in prison, would you be writing to people, encouraging them, and telling them to stand strong in the faith? Telling them, hey, God's not sovereign, God's in control. No, Paul's not just, you know, there in prison, but he's waiting trial. He's waiting. He's probably in the midst of his trial when he writes the book of Philippians. And he is, at this time, wondering whether life or death is awaiting him. And none of these things will move him, because he has eternity in mind. The gospel. See, the gospel is eternal. When you share the gospel with somebody, when you teach somebody about the gospel, and they respond, eternal life happens. And can I say of most importance, when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ for yourself, life changes.
hopefully your view on life and your thoughts about life and everything that you know of life is a whole different thing. Brothers and sisters, how many of us care about the furtherance of the gospel? That's what Paul's encouragement was. Hey, these things have actually turned out for the better.
And I love how it's said there. He says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, man's ways are not God's ways, nor God's ways man's ways. I wouldn't think the best way to further the gospel with a man like Paul is to put him in prison. I mean, this guy was effective when he was free.
Well, God saw fit that he needed to minister to a group that was an unreached people group. It was called Roman soldiers. And God saw that, and that's what Paul is saying here. Now, it's interesting, this word further, the furtherance of the gospel, is a Greek word that speaks of a pioneer, and it speaks of an army that has their first group of soldiers. But these aren't your regular, typical soldiers. These are soldiers that go in with machetes and axes, and they cut a path through a thick forest so that the army could go to a place that otherwise they could never have gone. That's what this Greek word means. It speaks of a pioneering the gospel. It speaks of cutting a way through somewhere that you could not get previously until the pioneer had come, until that first wave of soldiers came. And they would go literally and cut through, and that's what Paul's saying. And this is a word that's full of meaning and full of riches and understanding, and it just opens up the passage. Paul is saying, he's saying, listen, this isn't just turning out for the better. I'm not just rejoicing, but listen, this is for the furtherance of the gospel, where the gospel once could never have gone. Because of my situation, because of the bad circumstances that I'm in, the gospel now has gone. I'm a pioneer. And that's truly what Paul was with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there was anyone to take the gospel to Roman soldiers. Now, remember this. There were Roman soldiers. And Paul, we know from Acts chapter 28, the end there, we know that Paul dwelt in his own rented house for 2 years. It says there that people could come and go freely. Paul couldn't, but people could. We know by history that the way the Roman soldiers would do is they would actually have shifts between 6 to 8 hours of people that would be soldiers that would actually have a chain. Paul talks about his chains. He had literal chains that would chain them hand to hand to the apostle Paul. He would be chained to a Roman soldier. And these guys would come in on shifts. And it wasn't like, historians tell us that normally these, soldiers would just take like a turn, like if you would once a year, and they would kind of go through their whole entire, band of soldiers. So it was different guys all the time. It wasn't, you know, three different guys rotating, but it was different guys all the time. That was the heart of God. Because Paul the Apostle laid the gospel on these guys every time. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 13, look, it's become, you know, turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to three of the palace guard. No, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This has become evident. They understand why I'm here. I'm not here because I'm a criminal. I'm here because I'm a preacher of the gospel. And they're hearing the gospel. And I love how Paul deals with this in chapter 4, in verse 22, as he closes out the book and gives greetings. We will get there one day, but we'll take a look for a second. He says in verse 22, all the saints greet you. Typical, Paul would do that, the greetings. But especially those of Caesar's household. The praetorium, Caesar's household. The palace guard, Caesar's household. Especially. And I like how he throws that. Especially those of Caesar's household. They greet you. The saints, the brethren, the new church that's happening there. I planted a church when I was under house arrest. I just wonder how many of these soldiers were now preaching. And I love how he says it. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest of my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's wonderful. There's two main things that are happening. There's two main ways here that the gospel is being furthered. And follow me here. This is incredible. I love the heart of the Apostle Paul, and I love the ways of our Father. Because Paul's heart was to accept whatever came his way by the Lord. Lord, if you've called me for chains, so I will rejoice. If you've called me to be free, so I'll rejoice. If you've called me to die, so that will be great. I'll be with you. If you've called me to remain, so I'll labor more in this body of mine. And there'll be people that will have progress in their faith, and there'll be joy. Lord, your name shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That was his heart. That's who he was. Circumstances don't change the heart. They just reveal the heart. We need to understand that. Go, well, because you got to understand, these circumstances, Trent, this is hard. You've never been here. You're right. I've never been there, maybe. I don't understand. But you don't want to know what? That circumstance is only revealing your heart. They just shake the bottle. And I'll tell you what. I wonder how many of us arrested for giving our life for the gospel, obeying God, how many of us would even be preaching when we were there? How many of us would be filled with the Spirit, or how many of us would be embittered? God, what have you done? God, I thought you said you shall never leave me nor forsake me. In fact, Lord, I heard Trent teach a message once upon that word in the Greek that it literally means you shall never, never leave me nor never, never, never forsake me. Lord, but here I am. And how many of us would be like that? We see as man sees. I pray we'd be people that see as God sees and learn to see like the Lord and learn to understand. And that's where Paul's joy and victory comes from. He sees as God sees, and he understands the heart of God, and he understands what's going on. And you just got to love it, because the two things that are happening here is the palace guard, the soldiers, are hearing the gospel. It's becoming known to all that Paul's chains are in Christ. We know that there's Christian soldiers in Caesar's household from the end of the book. And then verse 14, he says, and secondly, if you would, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I want you to know this, he's saying. Most of the brothers in the Lord. Now, what's he talking about? The church in Rome. Remember, there was a church in Rome. Paul did never planted that church, but that church was there. Paul wrote to that church before this time. When the apostle Paul was, I think he was in Ephesus, he wrote the book of Romans. I believe on his second or his third missionary journey. And so it was before he went and got arrested, years before he wrote the book of Romans to a church that was there. You know, the church of Rome was there. The church of Rome probably was planted by pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims that came from Rome to the Passover, stayed over for the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel. Acts chapter 2 says, as it lists the people that were there and heard the apostles' message and heard them speaking in tongues and saw the phenomena, and that 3,000 souls got saved. It says among them were those from Rome. And so probably those from Rome that heard the gospel got saved, maybe stayed some longer time there in Jerusalem, but we know at least by the time of the persecution in Acts chapter 8, when all of them fled back, they went back to their own cities, and they'd come back to Rome and they started a church. And again, the importance for them to stay in Jerusalem for a little while, to be equipped and to hear the apostles' doctrine, and that what they did daily, they taught the scriptures in, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. that whole concept as they were there living together. And then as they came back, they planted a church. And so there was already a real Christian community there in Rome. And it's interesting that also in Italy, we know from the book of Acts before Paul got to Rome, as he came up, brethren came out to meet him. There was a strong Christian population in Italy through and in Rome especially. And so when Paul talks about the brethren in the Lord, he's speaking mainly of those in Rome. Those in Rome. And we're going to see that later where he says that you know, he doesn't have any real strong brethren that have his same heart and same mind with him. And he says, but Timothy. In chapter 2, and he's speaking about those there in Rome. He had other ones in other places of the world at that time, but not there with him in Rome. And so here he's saying, by my chains, by my presence here, because again, people could come to his house and they could leave. He'd do Bible studies every day. You can better believe it. He says, people become more confident as they see me preaching in chains. Imagine going over to your daily Bible study at the rented house of the Apostle Paul as he's chained to the Roman soldier and he's there preaching, you know, the new covenant to you and teaching. And, you know, when you leave that place, you think, now, what am I going to do? It feels like what he's doing. You know, you look how he's living. I mean, yeah, you know, look at the revival going on in the palace guard and the Roman soldiers. What are we going to do? It stirred within the Christians there in Rome a boldness. Again, there was persecution happening. And there was a temptation to just kind of hide out and stick in the church and, you know, not really be a witness out there. Well, Paul comes up there as a prisoner and he comes as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that he says, that most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident, interesting, this word confident in the Greek has the idea of to persuade. And I like that. Having become persuaded by Paul's life, having become persuaded by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There was a time when there was fear. They didn't want to speak the word. But here's a guy, he's on trial for preaching the gospel and he hadn't stopped yet. And how we ought to. And what an example Paul is to us. Now that's the direct context, but a more broader context is Paul was an example to all who heard of what Paul was doing up there in Rome, even as he's an example today to us. We look at him in his circumstances, we look at him in his chains, and we have to come to the conclusion that what are we doing? What are we fearful of? Somebody rejecting our track, we get them? Is that what we're fearful of? What are we so concerned about? What is it that the reason there's a lack of confidence, boldness in us? What do we need to persuade us to preach the gospel? What's it going to take? We have the most favorable circumstances on the face of the earth. We do. America is one of the most easiest places to preach the gospel. Now, not always accepted, but you're not. You know, some places either you're totally embraced or you're radically rejected. And when I say radically rejected, I mean persecuted. Physically persecuted. In America, you might not be fully embraced all the time, but rejection it's not even worthy to use that word. We definitely can't use the word persecuted. I mean, if you were to bring a minister, a Christian from a persecuted country and bring him here and, you know, take him out to Santa Monica and say, we got persecuted tonight. There was a heckler and he was really mean to me. And that guy would just think, what are you? This is the easiest ministry I've ever done. If they beat you up, you just call the police. You mean the police are on your side? Usually in my country, they call the police. They come and help. Seriously, and our eyes need to be open to the persecution that goes on around the world and what happens. And I'll tell you what a need we have today in the church to see this and say, Lord, what are we doing? We American Christians, we have no excuse. No excuse. Not that there is an excuse, but if you could find an excuse, which you can find, Paul defines that and makes that real clear here. We definitely have no excuse at all to cower back. I love what Paul said when he talked and told the Romans. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. That is the power of God to salvation. What am I ashamed? What is there to be ashamed in? This is what will save man's soul from eternal damnation. It's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed. And as he writes to the Romans, he starts with that and keeps going. And he starts declaring the gospel in the book of Romans. How could I be ashamed? I love how it closes up there, one section there in Romans chapter 8. And he says after concluding and bringing conclusions on, this is the gospel, and he begins to lay it out. He says, what are you going to say to these things? If God be for you, who can be against you? And it goes on to talk about persecution. He says, you know, that nothing could separate me from the love of Christ. Now, tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, peril, nakedness, sword. He says, nothing. He says, you know, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And he says, I'm persuaded. I don't know about you, he's saying, but I'm persuaded by what I've just preached. I know how that feels. I don't know if you guys are, but when I'm done preaching, I'm persuaded. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded. And because he's so persuaded, he can't be ashamed. And I encourage us to be persuaded and convinced in what is the gospel. Romans is a great place to start because that's Paul's point there. After understanding the gospel, I have to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I can't be. And when you see a man like Paul, it stirs within the church faith. And brothers and sisters, as we approach the persecuted day for the persecuted church, the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, I pray you guys go down to Costa Mesa, because you know why? We're going to hear about the persecuted church. We're going to hear about the things that are going on there. And you know what it does? It stirs me up and challenges me radically. You know, I was at a worldwide briefing. That was probably about a year ago. And it's when we get together and talk about the missions throughout Calvary Chapels and hear what God's doing. And, you know, they shared about these three men. I believe it was from Colombia. They were out there ministering. And they were taken. They were captured. And they had young children. One of the men they were talking about, he had two, I think, young kids, about the age of my kids, you know, 1, 2 years old. And it had been, at that time, 6 years, and he had not yet been recovered, not yet been found. But they were sharing that we have reports of a sighting of them, and that they are still alive, still in captivity. And they begin to say, you know, we need to pray for their wives. Now, can you imagine being the wife of a man who was ministering the gospel and had been taken, and you had his two little kids, your family, and daddy's gone, and now the kids are 7, 8, 9 years old. They don't know their dad because of the gospel. And you know, and you think about that, and you hear about that, and you know, think about that mom, that wife that lives, is he alive, is he dead? It's not about moving on in life. It's not he died, we need to move on. It's, is he alive or is he dead? Now that challenges me radically. I think, Lord, if there are people that are counted the cost and are doing this and living like this, what is my excuse? Man, we ought to, based upon that example, go forth. And that's what was happening with Paul's example. What if that happened in our church? What if one of our missionaries got arrested, got kidnapped? What would we do? Would we freak out? Would we think God has forsaken them? God has forsaken us? I'm afraid today that there are Americans that would think that in the American church. Because Americans have God in the American box. We need to put them back into the New Testament. These things are real. Imprisonments, arrests, beatings, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, dangers. This is the will of God for some people, for ministry, for the furtherance of the gospel. It's God's sovereign choice who He chooses for that, and we need to surrender our hearts. This is a real test. It's great in the text, and we can talk about it and give a good hallelujah, strong amen. But what happens when it happens to us? What are we going to do? Are we going to stand like the Apostle Paul? What happens if it happens to you? What are you going to do? What are we going to say? I truly, honestly believe if there was somebody that happened to in our fellowship, it would stir revival in our church like never before. I guarantee it, because that's God's way. And God uses that. And God will take saints and allow them to experience hardships that He might stir His church. Now that's sad that God has to do that. I just wish we could stir by Paul's example so we don't need another one. You know what I'm saying? And this is exactly what Paul is saying and encouraging them, that most of the brethren of the Lord have become more confident. They've been persuaded by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he says here in verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambitions, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am apprehended for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Amazing. He keeps going. After talking about this great revival within the brethren, probably up there in Rome, he says in verse 15, but some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Interesting. You could translate this, some indeed preach Christ because of envy and strife. It's an amazing thing in the body of Christ. And it was there in the first century and it's still here today. That in the body of Christ, that there is rivalries within ministries. And you know where I see it more than anywhere else is out there on the mission field. And this passage of scripture is so real to me. Of experiencing what I've seen on the mission field. And you know, one group comes in and does something, and therefore the other group thinks, well, we got to stay on top here and keep our reputation up. They're really moving out now for the gospel over there, and so we better go do the same thing. It's a tragedy. And then you find people competing, competition of who's going to win more people to Christ, and therefore we start counting numbers and figuring out what we've done and putting our reports together and, you know, encouraging and all of this stuff. You know, I've seen it. It's sad. It's sad. And Paul's seen it. Paul there in prison, it probably people that are preaching. Now they're preaching the gospel. These are not Judaizers. These are not enemies of the gospel. Paul will deal with those in chapter 3. But here he's dealing with Christians. He wouldn't rejoice that Christ is preached if Christ wasn't being preached in the right way. If it was Judaism, if it was, you know, the Judaizers coming in that, you know, claiming circumcision, all this stuff. Bad doctrine, because we know from Galatians, which is written before Philippians, He says it's not a gospel at all. It's another gospel, a different gospel. It's just not a gospel at all. And he says if anyone preaches that, let him be condemned to hell. He has very strong words in Galatians chapter 1. Very strong words there in verses 6 through 9. So that's not here what he's talking about. He's talking about Christians, brothers. People sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ. But the motives behind the preaching is envy. They're envious of Paul. It's strife. They're trying to do it to bring strife. They're trying to upset Paul. Well, what Paul is saying here, as he says there in verse 18, that he's going to rejoice, what Paul is saying is, well, that's not going to affect me. He finds something good in it. Again, he's not here to judge the motives and condemn the people. He's not naming them and saying, don't listen to them, they have bad motives. He's not a man that judges the heart. He just says, I know that's happening. I know that's real. I see that. I'm not blind, but what people do don't affect me. You know, I rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached and people are hearing the gospel. God will judge. God will deal with motives and God will do that. And it's an interesting thing. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, any of you that feel called to be missionaries, to go out, you make sure that you're not one of those that are doing things from envy and strife. I'll tell you, the temptation is incredible. Now, I wouldn't believe it unless I've seen it, but I've seen it more than I want to confess that I have. I don't know what it is with, especially with us Americans. I don't know what it is. We want to be on top. We want to be the best. We want to be the most dynamic. You know, we see maybe somebody with zeal. We want to think, well, man, I'm going to be more zealous than they are. Now, sometimes there can be good provoking there. That's scriptural. But when it's so that other people will see that I'm more spiritual. Or people see a work God's doing. People are zealous. They're serving the Lord. They're loving God. They're risking their lives for the gospel. And people in the church start criticizing. They start ripping them down and start saying, oh, dude, look at them. They're just young. They're zealous. That's happened to us time and time again. You know, people are envious of what God is doing. It's got nothing to do with us. It's not nothing to do with our zeal or, but people, I've heard it. They've told me. They've told me that you're this, you're that. I'm just thinking, you have no clue what we are. I mean, they're so far off base, it's not even funny. With the accusations they've brought, I'm just thinking, they don't know us. I wish they did, because we'd like to fellowship with them. And no, that's not us. And that's sad that they go around thinking that, and therefore then they're doing things out of envy and strife. Not out of goodwill. And I just love the attitude of Paul, because we're in that place. Listen, wherever God does a work, the religious world will envy. Because they long for a work of God. And I'm not saying that we're something great and God's doing some great work among us because of anything, but He's chosen and poured out His Spirit. I would have to lie to deny that God is doing a work, that God is moving, that God is changing lives, that God is genuinely saving people, that God is genuinely impacting the world through this little group of people. That's His grace. It's His goodness. We've got nothing to boast in but our Lord. On the day of judgment, we're not going to, well, we were so committed. The problem with us, we're not committed. How much more God would do if we were committed? If we see what God is doing when we're not committed? How much more God could do in our lives and our hearts if we were too truly yielded to the Spirit with no ulterior motives? But Lord, You be magnified. You do whatever You need to take my life. Do it! Not a prayer, but a life, a heart, a truth. Something that drives an individual. Well, that's how Paul was, you know. And that will stir envy in people. Because they can't do that, but there he goes. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. It's not an issue. So what he's saying to the church of the elders of Ephesus. They're in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. None of these, they don't move me, these threats of death and imprisonment and chains. Because I don't care. Now that's an unstoppable person. Yeah, you can't stop somebody that isn't fearful of death. And that's how he was. No, that stirred envy in people. There's a great envy that happened in hearts. Brothers and sisters, don't envy one another. God forbid that we would ever look at somebody else's spiritual walk in life and say, well, I'm going to do that because they do it. I'm going to do that because look at them. And begin to walk with God so others can see. Ulterior motives of walking with the Lord are ulterior motives of going to the mission field. Well, hey, that's the most spiritual thing, be a missionary. That's what I'll do. I'll show everybody that I will give my life. I will go to a dangerous place. I will go to a poverty-stricken place. I'll do these things. Your motive's not Jesus Christ. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be smoke on the day of judgment. It's worthless. I'll preach Christ because that's a cool thing to do if you're at Saving Grace. But if you're not zealous and you're not preaching, you don't have tracts, well, you're just an outsider. So to be in the core, in the clique, in the, you know, spiritual group. To come into the holy of holies. I'll put tracts in my pocket. But in integrity of your heart, you don't want a witness. Your tracts are always worn out. You should never use them, but you got them. You got to look good. You know, why do we carry tracts? Is it because genuinely we want to see people one to Christ? Or is it, hey, we want to look good? Or we want to make that guy look bad, that he doesn't have any. And that's what Paul's dealing with, and it's a real thing. And it's something that's going on even today, even more and more and more. It's a sad thing. That's what I love about Paul. That's why he says, I won't build on any other man's foundation. I won't even go there. I won't even be accused of it. I'll go where the gospel has not been announced. I'll go to the unreached people. And there he is. Another unreached people group. The soldiers. I love it. He says there in verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambitions. See that? It's selfishness. Can you preach Christ out of selfishness? Absolutely. Right here. Word declares it. Check our hearts. As we take communion tonight, let's examine our hearts. Is there a selfish ambition in our hearts in any area of ministry that we're involved in? Whether you're on the worship team. You up here for you or God? You up here to magnify the Lord? Whether it be you that come forward and kneel down here. Again, that's not bad. Why? What are you doing? Whether it be those that lift their hands or stand or sing loud. Why? Is it selfish? Or is it just your heart? Now, I want you to be free here in this sanctuary. Express your heart to the Lord. God forbid that you can't do that. Now, obviously, doing all things decently and in order. If you're drawing attention to yourself, well, you're not worshiping the Lord anymore. And those around you aren't worshiping the Lord anymore. And you ought not to be doing that. But if you're genuinely, humbly giving your life to the Lord and pouring out your heart before God, this is the place you ought to be able to do that. But as we come to the table, the scriptures say, as we take communion, to examine our hearts. Examine yourself. Examine your heart. Examine your motives. You know, if it's people that are, you know, working in children's ministry or, you know, vacuuming or mopping or setting up chairs or doing sound or whatever it might be, why do you do what you do? Do you do it because you're called by God and in love with God and you love to see God's people blessed and God glorified in their lives? Or you're doing it so people can see you. Then go, wow. Every time I come to church, that guy's here already. It's a spiritual bra. See, that's our hearts, aren't it? That's what our hearts do. We look at people like that, and be careful to look at people like that and think there's something in them. Anything you see anybody that's God, it's because that they are fellow partakers of God's grace with you. And we're just fellowshipping in the gospel, partnering together, working together that God might be glorified. Selfish ambitions, what a dangerous one. Not sincerely, notice that, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. Again, they were wanting to bring affliction on Paul. See, look what we're doing, us free men. Look at all the churches we're planting. Look at all the people we're winning. To kind of bring that affliction to him in his chains. To press those chains deep in him. It's interesting, it's out of the lack of true sincerity. Sincerity again before the Lord. Then he says, but the latter out of love. This is the group I want to be in. When I stand before the Lord in eternity, he's going to reveal it all. Huh. We ain't hiding anything. You know, Paul knew that. And that's why he goes, well, the Lord be judge. These guys are going to be bumming one day. Ain't gonna be, you know, they're not gonna be, you know, all glorious deal. The latter out of love. Knowing that I am apprehended for the defense of the gospel. Hear it. They know that I'm apprehended because of my defense for the gospel, and they've been stirred up. Not out of selfish ambitions and the lack of sincerity. But they've been stirred up out of love for me. They want to see the work go on. Here's this love. Love for the apostle. St. Paul, we know if you were free, we know what you would do. We've seen you. We will take that which you have left, and we will take that baton, and we will take it, and we will run. Hand it to us. We will go. We will share, we will be bold because you've been an example to us. And I pray that's what we would do. That we would do this stuff sincerely. Why? Because we know that Paul's saying here for the defense of the gospel. Listen, if somebody's being persecuted because they're standing up for the gospel, well, let us then serve the Lord even more. Because of a love for that person, knowing what would they do? How could we honor them? We know that they would be preaching the gospel and a love for God. How can we honor God? Right now, how will the church of Jesus Christ shine as a light in the midst of darkness when its members get persecuted and the rest of them begin to shine even brighter? It causes hell to just cringe. It comes against them. That which Satan means for evil, God uses it for good. That's an interesting thing. Every time the church experiences a wave of persecution, it follows with a wave of revival. Persecution stirs up the body. It also cleanses the body. If you're not serious for your faith, you're not going to be preaching the gospel when it's a persecution time. Hey, you can jump in a car, cruise down to Santa Monica, and stand there while the guy's open air, and you can look around and pass out a couple tracts, and no harm done. And you can be viewed as a great, bold witness. But what happens when, to do that, you could be arrested? I think the team would get real small. Because you're really now thinking about what you're going to do. You're really counting the cost because there's a cost now. And it's interesting. I can see God doing that in our church right now. As people are counting the cost, as I've told the Uganda team, I told them, you know what, you guys, you're the forerunners in saving grace in the area of missions. And God is using you more than in Uganda, but He's using you here. What He's using you to do is get people to think. You know, I don't know if you remember, but when we first went to Uganda, the first trip we took, I was one of those. We did not know what was there. Nobody had yet been up in those parts, really, for any amount of time. And we were going to check it out. And all we had heard was that there were rebel groups there. And we had heard horror story after horror story. And we had people after people trying to discourage us from going. But God had called. And so as that morning, that Sunday morning, we prayed for the team and we went. It was a real time for me, I know, of seeing where I was in my faith. I can remember that morning. I woke up and I had my message prepared. I was going to come to church and teach. And then we were going to go that afternoon, get on the airplane. And I can remember that morning I was sick to my stomach. I can remember I visited the bathroom a few times. And from my upper body came out liquid that I didn't think ought to. And I thought, maybe I'm getting the flu. Maybe I'm getting sick. And I felt the Lord impress in my heart, Trent, go preach. You go preach right now. I said, okay, Lord, I'll go. I came, I preached. I was fine. I got on the airplane. And I didn't have the flu. And I started realizing, it's my nerves. I'm freaking out. I've been counting the cost these last couple weeks, and it's now. I'm on the plane. And I can remember as I just simply said, Lord, I'm yours. The peace of God that surpassed all understanding guarded my heart, mind, and Christ Jesus. And I went. And you know, it was a real time for me personally of really counting the cost. Because you know what? There was, for the first time in my life, a cost to count. And as we watch our brothers and sisters go to the mission field and do things of that sort, I know that two brothers yesterday, Richard Brennan, Rob McCall, and actually Emilio, three of them, they went down to Santa Ana to a ministry house down there that we've been checking out. Brother in our fellowship's got a house down there. And you know, you think Santa Ana, not a big deal. Well, yeah, it's the gang area. You know, and I think, now send a couple guys down here and let them sit there and hear the stories and see the bullet holes in the house. You start thinking, Lord, do I want to come down here? You start really counting the cost. You start really thinking again. You think twice, three times, four times about your faith. Do you really believe this? Is this really what you want to do with your life? You really want to be a Christian? Do you really believe in heaven? Because you're better. Because it might be closer than you think. But see, today in the American church, these topics are not talked about. Because usually it's not set before us. But I'll tell you what, times are changing, brothers and sisters. Laws are being passed. The first fruits, if you would, of the days of persecution are at hand. They're not to come, they're at hand. And I'll tell you what, it's an amazing thing. You know, there when we were in England, I'm sitting there and I'm looking at this tent. You know, Islamic Awareness Week, and I'm thinking, could we do Christian Awareness Week? Highly doubtful. Can't bring that into university? Oh, but you can bring Islam into a university. But you can't bring Christianity? No, Christian nations are pretty kind. Muslim nations all the time aren't the kindest to other religions. Because there's a spiritual battle behind this whole thing. And you just think about this and you think, you know, people are becoming enemies of the gospel more and more. Accepting religions that don't usually promote, when you really get into the depth of them, don't promote peace and love. Love on their basis. And if you don't, then you learn to do it or die or be persecuted. Brothers and sisters, I tell you that there is a call for us to defend the gospel. And if you have to be apprehended for it, so be it. And I'll tell you what, if you or I are apprehended for it, I know that our very heart would be to our brothers and sisters, as we're standing for the gospel, ready to die, that our, if we could write a letter to our brothers and sisters, it would be preach the gospel even more. And I'll tell you what, the word from Uganda that I've heard from the team is, hey, you tell those brothers and sisters at Saving Grace, there's a world waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? And something they emphasize, and the world they live in, America, needs the gospel, and they need to get going. Tell them to move out. Because God's been stirring their hearts, because they've counted the cost. And brothers and sisters, we need to come to that place. And I love Paul. In that place, Paul isn't coming to that place. He has been in that place. And he's been there for a while. Again, Paul's been in prison for a long time. Listen to what he says, verse 18. He says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Here's a guy that's going to kind of give us commentary on his thoughts on the matter of people's preaching out of envy and strife, some out of goodwill. He says, what should I do then? Well, there's only one thing to do. Only in every way. I love that. In every way, in whatever circumstance, whatever situation, in every way, whether they do it in pretense, and the word pretense speaks of having, it's got in the Greek the idea of an ulterior motive. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. And that's my concern, Paul would say. And he says, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. In this, I rejoice. Now, as we close and as we come to the time of examining our hearts, you know, afterglow, that's what it is. It's a time of just, after the word has been planted in our hearts, we don't want to go away and just let it fall to the, you know, wayside. Satan come pluck it up before we're even out the door. We don't either want to let it fall into the rocky soil where we hear the word and we, as Jesus said there, he said that they rejoice. They receive it immediately. And there's that yes, amen. There's the amen to the word. There's a joy over the word. There's a stirring in heart. How many of us on Thursday nights leave the sanctuary stirred up for our faith? Excited. Yes, that was a good word. Man, that was rich stuff. That was good stuff. But it has no depth. It has no root. And the sun comes out. And Jesus, as he interprets what he's talking about, he says, and when times of testing and persecution come for the word's sake, when that word that you heard now is tested in life, when you're challenged by somebody, why do you do that? Stop doing that. Because it has no root, because it was on the rocky soil. The rocky soil is that soil on the top. It looks like good soil. But about an inch or less underneath, it's just pure rock. It's bedrock. There's no root. There's no way it could ever grow. And temptation and persecution come, and it says immediately they fall away. Immediately. Immediately that word is gone, fall away. Or among the thorns, where Jesus interprets and says that how the cares and the pursuit of happiness or the pleasures of this life choke the word and it bears no fruit. The time of afterglow is a time for you and I to examine our hearts. To say, Lord, plant that seed. I've got it. It's still here. I haven't forgot it yet. Plant it into the good soil of my heart. Put it deep in me, Lord. I want to see this come to bear fruit. Again, when Paul gave the church of Corinth guidelines to communion. He said, when you come, he said, when you take of the cup, or when you take of the bread, he says, eat the bread and do this in remembrance of me, as he quotes Jesus. And then he says, and in the same manner, you take of the cup and you drink of the new covenant in remembrance of me. It's not a remembrance of you. It's not a remembrance of your sin. It's not a remembrance of your holiness. It's a remembrance of him. And we remember and we anchor ourselves to that cross. And I love that song. Oh, that thing just stirs my heart because I see the doctrine behind it. I see the truth and I just see this anchor and I just see myself clinging to the cross and nobody can take me off. Because I'm staying at that foot of the cross. You know, at the foot of the cross is where the blood flows. And I just pray, God, cover me with it. And cleanse me. And as we take of the cup, we need to think of that and realize that. For me, I go in my mind, I go through the cross. I've done historical studies on it and things. You can get the tape. And what I do in my mind is I lock those in and I just kind of go through the sufferings of Christ. And then I bring it to that cross and I see the Lord there hanging on the tree for me, and then I think about the wrath of God, my sin, and all the doctrines of the new covenant, because it's so far more than the physical sufferings of Christ. That was but nothing compared to what happened when salvation was wrought for you and I at the cross of Calvary. And I think of that. And then I examine my life and say, Lord, you know, and at that point I'm like, Lord, whatever you want, yours. Look what you've done for me. Lord, you have it. You have me. I'm yours. Be magnified. Lord, this word I've heard, this word, not from Trent, from your word. Lord, I take heed. I want it. And we pray it in. We make it a part of us. Plant it in there on the good soil. Nurture that and water that and feed that and allow Christ to be magnified in your life. And I'll tell you what, as we approach this Sunday, and as we approach the text that's set before us even here in Philippians, as we approach these things and we see Paul's heart, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, I want to make a challenge to each and every one of us this week, and start it tonight. Examine your heart and ask yourself the question, are you ready to die the death of a martyr? Are you ready to die the death of a martyr right now? Not, you know, you don't go and get prepared when you're at the stake. You deny Christ if you're like that. Would you deny Christ right now if your life was put on the line? This is something I've been doing in my heart in the last month. And God's been speaking to me and showing me, hey, I'm not there. And God's bringing me there. And I could honestly confess from the integrity of my heart tonight that I believe, yes, I could do that. But that's because I've counted the cost. And I got to continue to count those costs. You know what it really all comes down to, brothers and sisters? Do you really think to die is gain? Do you really think heaven's real? Are you excited about it? Because if you are, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And it's just not even an issue. For Paul, it wasn't like, I'm going to martyr. It's not even a big deal. It's just, what do you want me to say? You want to take me? Go for it. That would be great. Because he really lived with an expectation of heaven. He really didn't set up his home here. He really was a pilgrim. And I examined my heart and how many of us are pilgrims? Really? Amen. Yeah, I'm a pilgrim. No, yeah, I'd love to be delivered from these trials, but how many of us really believe in heaven or are excited about heaven and can't wait to get there? And between now and heaven, man, our life is Jesus Christ. Oh, that's where Paul was. And so this week, this time, this season of our church, I think it's a time God is saying, I want to raise up saints. Not that God wants to raise up 100 martyrs. I'm not saying that. I'm not on a kick to die for Jesus. I don't want anybody to die, to be real honest. But are we willing? See, that's the thing. Do we really want to go to heaven? That's the issue. Are we really looking forward to it? Oh, and I know the Lord, as he gets us
And he takes that last piece that's not surrendered in us, which for some of us is a big piece. Some of us is a little piece. But whether big or little, it's a piece. And to God, big and little is no big deal. And he can take it out that we can experience the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fullness of God dwelling in us and flowing through us. That's the heart of God. It's not to bum you out, to trip you up, to mess you up. It's to bless you with his presence and with life, and that life more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, tonight we pray you'd prepare us for heaven. Tonight, Lord, in this place, ready our hearts for heaven, Lord. We want to have hearts that are ready. Set our mind on the things above, Lord, and not on the things of this earth. And Lord, we know that your word tells us to do that. And so, God, we want to respond to that. Lord, with pure motives, we want to serve you. With our eyes fixed upon you, wholly and completely, with nothing hindering it, nothing stopping it, nothing holding it back. We give you our life. We give you our heart. And Father, we give you this block of time. Though you deserve every block we have, we want to set this apart. We want to sanctify, it, Lord, holy, for the work of your Holy Spirit as we wait upon you. Bless the communion tonight, Lord, I pray. And reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to each and every person in this place that's hearing this message, that's hearing your heart.